Yeah, that's right. Isn't our God good? We are here this morning. We're doing a series right now that is about trying to set our priorities. But the truth of the matter is, in the center of it all, is the fact that we have a God that is sufficient, that is good, that our works are not enough. They will not get us into his presence. And by his grace and for his glory, but also for our good, he has chosen to send his son into the world so that we can have eternal life and to know the one true and living God, that he is the source of our life, our hope, all good things. That is a great text, a great song. And our prayer, if you're here this morning and you're a guest, we're so thankful that you are here. And if you're seeking and trying to figure this whole spirituality thing out and trying to figure out who God is and this whole Jesus thing, we hope that Genesis will be a really safe place for you to explore faith and figure that out. If you're here today and you know Jesus, we just pray that this hour or an hour and a half or so will be a time for you to experience him deeply. We're not here just to pump information or just to give you something new to do. We are here to point you to Jesus and help you experience the beauty of who he is in your life. And so, man, what a song. What a moment for us. We are doing this series on priorities, and I'll be honest with you, when I was 23 years old, I thought I had this all together. In fact, if you're going through this series, you've been here for a few weeks, and you're feeling pretty good about where your priorities are, and you feel like you have it all together, it's a sign that there are two issues. Issue number one is that you're probably a little proud, and you think you have more together than you really do. And the second thing is proof that you do not yet have kids. Okay? Because no matter how hard you try, you add kids to the mix and life is insane and out of control. When I was young, I spent 20 years in churches hanging out with teenagers doing student ministry. And when I first started, I was young and green and thought I knew everything in the world. And it was actually kind of humorous as I look back on it, that I would sit around and give parents advice on how to parent their teenagers, because I saw what their teenagers were like. I knew exactly what they needed, and I knew the problem was mom and dad and the way that they treated them, what they did. And if mom and dad would just do this, this, and this, their kids would all turn out right. And then we started having kids, and what happened in our life is our first son, who is married and now gone away, when he was born in the first, 7 or 8 years, we thought we had the perfect child because we were perfect parents. And he was compliant. He was a super verbal kid, loved to talk, and he was super relational. He would talk with anybody at any time. Even as a 5-year-old, he'd carry on this deep conversation with adults, and he memorized stuff, so we just thought, man, he's brilliant because he's memorizing. He would start, when he was two, true story, two, he would start reading his Jesus, his little storybook Bible to us, because he had memorized all the stories just from us reading it a couple times. We thought that was amazing. We thought, man, we could go on tour. We give parenting seminars. We have raised the perfect son. Well, what we found out is that while he has some great qualities as a kid, it wasn't so much that he was compliant. It was more that he was lazy, which means that for him, it wasn't worth the fight to get in trouble. It was just easier to sit around and do nothing. We thought that was a good thing until he hit middle school, and then we realized if we don't constantly stay on him, he is going to get C's and D's and everything. But with that being said, then we had another child, and our second child came out just believing that she ran the world. And so we were a little less willing to write a book and do parenting seminars, but still, she turned out all right. We're really proud of her. She's in college in Moody Bible Institute, felt good. Then we had our third, and then our fourth and fifth. For those of you who don't know us, our story is that we were done, and our after 40 surprise was identical twin girls. And now we don't want to write a book. We don't want to give advice. We just want to go curl up under a rock and not say anything to anybody about how they should parent their children. And what happens is you hold that baby for the first time, you're like, okay, I've got this. I can figure this out. I will be able to prioritize life. And that night, they prove to you it's not going to happen, because the first night after a baby's born, the number one priority in your life is, and especially for husbands, for your wife, is we've got to get some sleep. And that night they proved to you that sleep is, as an idea, is over until they move out. My twin daughters, God love them, they have this weird terror of anything they see. Like, we never know what it's going to be. They'll watch a Scooby-Doo movie, and then in the middle of the night, 2 in the morning, the rhythm is this. They've learned they don't wake up their mom. I have fallen on the sword here because I can kind of fall back asleep. My wife Heidi struggles a little bit if she gets totally woken up to fall back asleep. And so they know if they go to mom's side, I'm going to yell at them. Okay, so they come to my side, and this rhythm, it goes like this. I'm sound asleep, having great dreams, thinking about football or baseball or hanging out with my wife. I mean, just whatever my dream is about. And it goes like this. Dad, Dad, Dad. And they just start popping my chest. It's like, ah, and then I'm awake. It throws your priorities off. And then, like, you think, okay, we're going to get it all together. And all sorts of things get involved trying to like, this whole idea of priorities as we talk about this. When you mix in the idea of family and kids, it gets really, really complex, really, really difficult. You get them involved in any activity. I don't care what it is. Every activity demands absolute sacrifice and allegiance to that activity, their total commitment to it. And here we are in the world going, all right, we're doing a series on priorities, and you're starting to talk about my family and kids. I already feel guilty. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to look to your right and to your left. And the people to your right and to your left, if they don't have kids, don't ask them for help. They don't have a clue. And they need Jesus this morning. But if they do have kids, their life is just as messed up as yours, and there is grace at the foot of the cross, and we have a good Father who is the perfect parent. And guess what? God is our Father, right? Amen? Okay, let me say it again. God is our Father, right? And every one of his kids is totally screwed up. Perfect Father, we're all screwed up, and so it's okay for there to be brokenness and this not have this in order. What we do have to do is we have to wrestle with the law of inertia, okay, right? Inertia is that if something is moving in one direction, to get it moving another direction is difficult. I found this out when we went and tried to buy our oldest son his first vehicle. We found a white pickup truck that was a 5 on the floor, manual transmission, little S10 with, it was white with gray flames on the hood, which when he was 16 was the coolest thing in the world. And then he got made fun of it all through his years at Eureka, and then they sanded it all off and made it look worse. But we were looking at this truck, 5 on the floor, and I was there, you know, a pair of shorts, I had a pair of flip-flops on, and here's the law of inertia. I was brilliant in the moment. For some reason, I reached down and popped the emergency brake off, not thinking about the fact that the car actually was in neutral. And those of you who know how to drive a stick shift, you know that when you pop the emergency brake when the car is in neutral, if the car is on any kind of incline, which it was, back towards the other cars in this dealer parking lot, that it will begin to roll. And it did. And I learned the law of inertia there, that to stop it and get it moving a different direction is really impossible, because that truck started rolling. My son looked at me sitting, and my 16-year-old son looked at me like, what are you doing, Dad? Of which I was still trying to look cool at the moment, but I like put my foot down, I'm gonna hold on this truck and start moving the whole truck another direction. It literally pushed me so that I popped right through the flip-flop, you know, the thing that goes through your toes, popped it out. My feet are sliding out of my shoes, and I'm trying to hold on this truck, keep it from backing into another vehicle, which what stopped the law of inertia there was the vehicle behind me. Eventually, got a couple of us up, no dents, thank Jesus. There was nothing else. We pushed it back into place. Like, when something big in our lives, like our lives, the inertia away from good priorities, man, it starts moving. To stop and get it moving in the other direction is difficult. And we need grace, we need the gospel, we need help in our lives. So the whole idea of this whole series this summer was just to say, we're going to take a summer, we're going to think about how we have ordered the rhythms and the things in our lives so that we can help move, like just start moving the inertia in another direction, to try in places to catch our lives and to rebalance our lives and to set things in a right priority. Realizing the whole time that for all of us, we can paint a picture of what it ought to look like. There is always in our life a big difference between the way things ought to be and the way things are. And God is still good. There is still grace. And we still need the gospel and his Holy Spirit in our lives to move those directions, okay? So if you, as you hear these sermons, like this morning as we talk about balancing our family. We're going to read a really weird story here in a minute that's a hot mess. As we read this, what we don't want is for you to leave here feeling condemned and guilty. What we want is for you to run to Christ as your hope and just start over. And think about some steps you can take in the gospel, in the power of Jesus, to start moving towards health, balance, rhythms in your life. And what we started with was in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, 33. Jesus is talking. He kind of set the tone for the whole series for us when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, all these things he's talking there specifically is he's talking about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. But I believe in a larger sense, he's kind of saying, listen, if you get this right, the other stuff will fall into place correctly. And the thing that he says you were to seek first, that's to be at the core, is to seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Let's make this really simple. The kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus in our lives. That I am following, like I trust in Jesus. I know what he says by reading his word. And now I'm allowing the words of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of who he is. I am trusting in him, but I'm also bowing my knees so that I say, Lord, I'm not following my own way. I'm not putting myself at the center. What I'm doing is I am trusting in you. So that's the kingdom of God. His righteousness is the character of Jesus that shows up when we are living in a relationship where we love Jesus and we are experiencing his love back. So that our lives are being transformed into a different type of life, a different character. So the rule of Christ, the character of Christ. I'm seeking those first. And what we've discovered all the way through is that to do that, what it means to seek the kingdom of Christ first, we start talking priorities, and what we normally do is we list our priorities of saying, all right, God is my first priority, my wife or my family, my husband is my second, and here's all the other things that come behind it. But what we really said is to understand this fully is that we can't segment or fragment these priorities, especially that first one. To seek the rule and reign of Jesus is not to say I'm putting God first, but there's a whole bunch of stuff that comes behind him. To seek the kingdom of God first is to say I'm seeking the rule and reign of Christ and the character of Christ in every other realm of my life. So that it's not that I let Jesus rule this area of my life, but then when it comes to my family, I'm kind of in control. When it comes to my job, I get to call the shots. When it comes to my finances, it's my decision. Like, Jesus gets this part of my life, so he's first, but all the rest is mine, and I order it the way I want to. Really what we're saying, what we believe that Jesus is calling us to, is the understanding that every domain of my life, I am figuring out what it looks like to walk with him as my king and to trust in his character and to hope in Jesus in every area. And that when we trust in Jesus in this way, when we see his beauty, and this is not going to happen unless you see the beauty of Jesus. Your willpower is not enough to say, oh, I could get this together. It's when we begin to see the glory and the beauty of our Lord and what he has done for us and what he is still doing for us and to experience his presence, to be in community with his people. When we start doing those things, he begins to help us figure out how to order the rest of our lives so that there is balance, so that the rhythms fit, and so that we are living under his good grace and blessings. And that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my family. This morning we're talking about our kids, talking about family, talking about what it looks like to do that. And, we're going to wrestle with these things and just see God's goodness in our lives, hopefully, as we figure out how to order our lives. But this morning, to do that, we're actually going to a place that's a little different than where we go a lot of times. We're going to go to an Old Testament story in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one. The end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those, be reading with us. We'll have the page number up here, page 260 up here on the screen here. So go ahead and grab that Bible. If you have an app, find 2 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament, or 1 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament, chapter 2. And just a quick reminder as you're looking up, that what we've said is that when our priorities are right, there is kind of a rhythm and a balance. Things that God has kind of laid out, that here is, with Christ at the center, at the core, here's kind of what it looks like. And we understand that after that, our spouse, if we're married, is then the most important relationship, the most important, like our emphasis is there. That no other relationship in Scripture are we told that we are to be one flesh except our spouse. okay? We separate in this, and this is an important distinction that fits right here in actually this series. We are separating spouse from family because we actually believe it can be very dangerous to blend the two. In other words, if you are married here this morning, one of the big dangers to your marriage is that the us that is you and your spouse. So imagine for me, my wife Heidi is standing right here, the us that is us, and the us that is my wife and my kids gets blended into one entity instead of remaining two. And all of a sudden I think that if I'm doing family stuff, it's sufficient. I'm doing enough to love and serve my wife, or doing enough to love and serve your husband. And those, the distinction of those two, and I'm just being honest, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, if you have children, the most important thing, this has been shown in studies, the most important thing you can do for your kids is to love your spouse well. Now, that doesn't always work out. There's a lot of brokenness in the world, and not all of us, a lot of us have experienced that brokenness, and that does not mean that what we're talking about this morning is not attainable. It is. There's beauty there, but our spouse and then our family. Next week we're going to talk about our church and the importance of being involved in the community of faith and what that looks like and what it looks like for Christ to rule that area. 2 weeks from now, Darren's going to come to talk to us about our job and what it looks like to be a person who is employed and how to properly prioritize. And as you see, as we move from the inside out, each ring is further out, means that in terms of our time, energy, effort, those things should be out here. And we should focus more energy and attention to the things that are closer to the center. But if left to ourselves, if just our default mode is sinful people, is that we will end up allowing the external rings to be our core priorities. And when that begins to happen, the inner rings get weak and they get broken and it just doesn't work. And so, I mean, I've seen it. People who decide that hunting is the most important thing in their life, or golf, and that's going to have tragic effects on their job, on who they are as people, on their relationships in the family. They're gone from church. All the things that God has given in his grace to help us experience his blessing have lost their priority, their place. And so we want to work on that. We want to help you walk in that. And I want you to think about your family this morning. I want you to imagine just for a moment if God were to take your family and were to make a statement about your family, your children, that would end up in Scripture. Now, we don't believe that God is still writing Scripture. We believe that the Bible is his eternal word, that we believe that it is from God and for us. So we don't believe this, okay? I'm not saying this is going to happen, but I want you to think about it. Imagine that God were going to look at your family and make a one-sentence statement that would give his evaluation of your family. What do you think about that? What would you hope it would say? Sorry, I have a cough. What would you hope that he would express? All right, think about that, and I want us to look at our text. It's a weird story, beginning with verse 12, about a man named Eli and his sons. And here's what's going on, okay? In the Old Testament, God gave the Hebrew people, his people, his chosen people, the whole nation are descendants of this one man named Abraham. God made a ton of promises to Abraham that he said he would keep in this nation and in his people. It included the promise of a place, so God gave them this promised land where they live, the promise of certain blessings, and they were to have a special relationship with God, the one true living God, creator, so that the rest of the nations on the earth would know who the true God is by the way their relationship with God went and how he interacted with his people. In the midst of that, God gave certain leaders among his people that included prophets, priests, and kings. And I don't have time to go into all this, but priests were important. These core leaders among God's people in the Old Testament that are called the priests, their big job was to be the go-between. They were to go to God on behalf of the people by making all these sacrifices that represented forgiveness and fellowship with God, that your sin no longer keeps you away from God. And some of the sacrifices were designed to be like, this animal is literally dying in my place where I deserve to. they paint a picture of Jesus for us to see that that's exactly what Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, I deserve death, he died in my place, I can have forgiveness because of that. And these animals, they never were sufficient to actually forgive, but they were painting a picture of the brokenness of their sin, their need for God to intervene, and the way to forgiveness, that something was giving up its life in the place of the people. And so the priests were supposed to offer these sacrifices. There were other sacrifices that were a picture of God sitting down and having a meal with his people. And this is one of the things about the sacrifices in the Old Testament that is often missed, is that one of the pictures is that the people show up at the tabernacle, this tent, and then eventually the temple when it becomes a permanent structure, and they offer certain meats and certain animals, and the way the animal would be cut up and the way the animal would be used would be... some of it would be burned on an altar, but a lot of it would be cooked, and then the people would sit down and have a good glass of wine, have a fruits and vegetables, a spread, and have some meat, some lamb or other meat. At the temple, they would eat this. The priests would get involved, and they would actually get some of the meat, and that's why I got to set this up, because there's something going on in the story that's really weird, but it's out of this. The priests would kind of sit and eat with them, but the picture is that they were there in the presence of God enjoying a meal with their God. It is the picture that the God of the universe has invited them and invited us to a table to share a meal with him. Isn't that sweet and beautiful? I mean, God is invite, like, forgiveness is not just, I won't hold your sins against you. Forgiveness is, I want to eat with you. God of the universe saying, I want to sit down and eat with you. I want to be close. I want to be among you. And so what's going on here is that Eli is the high priest. It is a family job. The only way you get to be the high priest in Israel is if your dad was the high priest and his dad before him. And it's actually a line that goes all the way back to Moses' brother named Aaron. And Eli is the high priest. So he is kind of the main guy in this whole section of priests. And his sons are the ones in line to take his job. And that's the family we're going to be talking about this morning, that in this story is so broken, it is so sad, but it will help us see what happens when we are either over-prioritizing or under-prioritizing our family and the place they ought to find. And what we want to do is we want to see that so that we properly gospel our family. So here's the story. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. When God has chosen to put in the eternal word a statement about Eli and his boys, it literally says in the original, sons of Eli, sons of Belial. Belial was a demon god of evil and worthlessness. He's saying the sons of Eli were the sons of the demon god. And they did not know the Lord. I'm telling you, this terrifies me. We get so wrapped up in our culture, in things for our kids that have no eternal significance, and we think it is ultimate. And oh, that God would never say, the son of Mike played on the World Cup soccer team or played in the NFL or was a virtuoso, but really he or she was worthless and did not know the Lord. I would so rather my children live their lives in a way that nobody ever knows who they are except their spouses and their faith family. But what the Lord would say about them is that they knew me. They were blessed. I was in their lives and they've been forgiven. Oh, the brokenness of this statement. Oh, the sadness. Oh, the crushing weight. And what's happening in this story, what we're going to see real quick as we read through it real quick and I kind of show you some things. What's happening in this story is that they are looking just like Daddy, to be honest with you. Eli is a hot mess too, who has neglected his calling. And in neglecting his calling, he has set the stage for his kids to follow in his footsteps but go way past the brokenness that's in his life. And for us this morning, we can see how this mistake is made. In the midst of it, what God is doing is God is showing us why this one family line of priests is cut off. And God is going to start with a different descendant of Aaron, still part of that family, but it's no longer going to be the sons of Eli who the high priest. It's going to be somebody else. Because the big thing here is the understanding, that, and this is still true, when you think of kids in our lives, kids in the world, we tend to get our idea of God, who God is, what's his character like, to understand who he is, especially when we're young, from two sources. Source number one is it's our dad, primarily. Moms have a big influence on this. I'm not underestimating that. But the truth of the matter is, when dads are not deeply invested in their kids, kids' idea of God will come from the investment or lack of investment, the character or lack of character that they see in their father. And so often you hear about people having daddy issues. They also have God-daddy issues because they've gotten their idea of God from that. Now, that can be worked through when dad is not present, that when there's a lot of brokenness, there are good things. But the second source often is the spiritual leader. And I feel the weight of this morning, okay, that for you all who are hanging out, your kids and all that, there is nothing special about me. I am just as sinful and as broken as you. But I realize you and your elders realize that there is a weight that we carry around because we know that you and your children will form your understanding of God by looking at our lives and listening to what we say. But oh, the terror when the spiritual leader and the leader in the home is awful at this. And now the sons of Eli are sons of Belial. They are worthless men. Look at what they do. Here's what happens in the story, real quick. It says, the custom of the priests with the people was that when they offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand and would thrust it into the pan or kettle or the cauldron or pot, all that the fork brought up by the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, verse 13, 14 tells us that something had become a custom that was actually forbidden by God. God gave very clear instructions in Deuteronomy about how the meat was, like when they made the sacrifices, the way God cared for the priests was through this. And they were to take certain cuts of meat, and they were supposed to cut off the fat, and they would get this before it was cooked, and they got certain cuts from every sacrifice. Here's what's really going on in this text. First of all, they're choosing to do it after it's cooked, before it's cooked, because they don't want to have to cook it themselves. And they're getting a lot more meat from different cuts that they weren't supposed to get. So that, look at verse 15. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Here's what the custom was. They were doing it this way, which was a violation of God's word. But now these two sons are going, "No, we're not going to do it that way. What we're going to do is we're going to take all the best. We're going to get all the sirloins. We're going to get all the ribeyes. We're going to cut the ribs out. We're getting all the good meat. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave you and your meal with a little bit of hamburger. We're going to burn to the Lord all the stuff that nobody wants to eat anyway. All the stuff that we make hot dogs with. That's what we're burning to the Lord." Right? And we'll burn that. We're keeping all of the good stuff for ourselves. Now, you start seeing this picture. They're the spiritual leaders in Israel, and now they're looking at people going, "I don't care what God has said. I'm taking what I want, and if you don't give it to me, we're going to rain down fire on you. We're going to take it by force, use violence to get what we want." Imagine what's happening in the people of God when they show up to bring these sacrifices, and these are the people who are representing God to them. And so it says here, verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." It says God is not pleased with this. This is brokenness. And so Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in linen ephod, and his mother used to take for him a little robe and take it to him each year. And when she went up to her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, Then Eli would bless Elkanah, that's his dad, and his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons, 2 daughters. The young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, just brief, what's going on is we have a contrast between Elkanah and Hannah and Eli. And the reason we have the contrast is in the end, Samuel, who is right now just a little boy, is going to grow up to be the one of the most important spiritual leaders Israel will ever have. But he is ministering under Eli, who is kind of his caretaker, his trainer in ministry, and he is part of this, but the Lord has set his mercy on this boy for his purpose, and there is a contrast here. But verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and kept hearing all that the sons were doing in all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is how far it's gotten. These boys are coming to church, and he's the pastor, okay? Just picture, let's just pull it forward to our day. The pastor's up here, and he is, it's Sunday morning, and the offering comes around, and people put their money in the offering, and he goes through, and he picks out all the cash, and he puts it in his pocket, and then as the service is over, he's over here where I will be at the end of service, and as people are walking through, he's figuring out which woman he's going to hook up with on the way out of church this morning. That's what's happening in this story. And as you go on, what happens is Eli comes to his sons and literally looks at him and says, why are, like, it's gotten really bad. Now, he's not looking at his own sin, which is he hasn't been obeying the Lord and all this. Not looking at his own sin, but he looks at his son and says, why, this is awful. If you sin against man, that's a mess, but God will give you forgiveness. But when you just flat out look at God and say, I don't care who you are or what you say, I'm doing what I want, what remedy is there? And it says here that the young men, you read the text for yourself, the young men looked at their dad and went, you stupid old man, we don't care what you say. And then there's this phrase, oh my gosh, verse 25, someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. This verse is awful, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. It's a lot of complicated discussion here. But the bottom line is what the text is telling us is that the hardness of their hearts has gone so far that there was no remedy. I've been around these people. Parents went to church. Now they're 25, 30, 35 years old. And what happened in their family, the way the priorities were set, all the things, the rhythms and stuff, the sinfulness of their family, the lack of repentance while they put on a good religious face. And now 30, 35 years old, they've rejected the faith, they've rejected God. There's a hardness. And we do believe that God can bring those people back. In this case, God is saying it's not going to happen. But I've watched that sort of thing happen in kids' lives as they grow up. And now as adults, they reject anything and everything that is part of the gospel. I don't want to get here. And being a great parent doesn't guarantee that it won't happen. I mean, I'm just telling you that great parents sometimes end up with broken children. But what happens in this story is we see Eli as the dad, and the wife is implied. Their priorities are really out of whack, and I think they do this in two ways that we need to hear this morning. This is what I want you to hear from this story, that there are two ways that we fail to put our family in the proper priority. And the first way is that family becomes a god. Family becomes really the core. Like we begin to talk about putting family first. And that can be really dangerous, that all of a sudden our kids and our family is the most important thing in our lives, and we decide that the happiness of our children and all their experiences and all this stuff is the key thing that we need to pass on to them. And look at verse 29 as you get down to it. You could read through the rest of the story, but verse 29, God is now speaking through a prophet to Eli. He says, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded? In other words, he's saying, what your kids are doing is just the natural progression of the way you've ignored me. But listen to this phrase. He looks at God speaking through a prophet, says to Eli, And why do you honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? In other words, he's saying, why do you keep, you have taught your kids that they are more important than I am because you've ignored my word and done whatever you wanted to make yourself rich, to make yourself fat, to give your kids the best food. That's the problem, one of the core problems here, that instead of honoring God as God, of trusting in him and hoping in him, they have Eli has made family a god and has ended up with this situation where their kids now have rejected God because of the way Eli just treated the whole family situation. And there's all kinds of ways we do this, all kinds of ways we can do this, but it begins with this, listen, my family's first, and really in our culture, this worship of our children's happiness. We think happiness is the ultimate goal. You hear it all the time. If you go around and just start walking through a crowd of people and ask them this question, what do you want for your children? Most of the people are going to respond, what? I want my children to be happy. Like, that's everywhere. Now, we think that is normal. That is not the way my mom and dad's generation answered that question. My mom and dad's generation did not go, you know, the most important thing is for them to be happy. They had other values. Sometimes we say, what do I want most for my children? And the answer is, I don't want them to embarrass me in Walmart. That's my goal, right? But what happens is all of a sudden we have said the ultimate goal for our lives is taking little Johnny, little Susie, and we want them to be happy. We want them to have everything. And we have a generation of kids, a whole generation of kids, where we have prioritized experiences. We have prioritized successes. We have prioritized achievements over prioritizing relationships. Listen, any relationship is not always going to make me happy. And so little Susie, who's two, isn't happy. Being in a relationship is hard, and so we say we just want them to be happy, and we put a screen in front of their face. Little Johnny's 24, doesn't want to play the game, and we go, well, that's okay. Let's find something that will make you happy. And the progression just keeps going, and instead of asking our kids to do chores when they're eight, they are whining and complaining because nobody wants to pick up dog poop in the yard, right? Somebody said amen right there, at least in my family, because with three dogs, there's a lot of it, right? And they're, I got to tell you, my kids are not going to be happy when they get a chore. And so we go, oh, just want you to be happy. And we want you to have experiences. We've got to get you the best stuff. We got to make sure you have everything. We got to make sure you get to the perfect places. We got to get you on the best team. You have to have experiences. We have a culture then who says, and we have to make sure that you achieve. And so when they're not succeeding in school, we have got to lay into the teacher because they have got to have the good grades. And it's not really his fault, her fault. It's not really that they need to work harder. It's really the teacher's fault because their achievement is the teacher's responsibility. And if they you're in third grade, if you get a B in math, you're not going to get into Harvard. That's not cool. And all of a sudden, this whole thing has just started spinning to our children are the God of everything in our lives. Our family is central, and we are on a spiral in our culture that is so overvalued kids in this. They're important, don't mishear me, but we've put them at the core. And really what we've said is their happiness is central to everything, and it is moving our kids in a direction that is so broken and so much a mess. And here's the deal. Like, if you were to talk to counselors and say, you know, when kids come into your office, where did the problem begin? You're never going to hear a kid go, you know, the spiral in my life, the brokenness of my life, the reason, not a kid, let's say you're talking to adults about their childhood, and you say, what brought this on? You're never going to hear a kid say, you know, we went to Yellowstone, but we had to camp, and I wanted to stay in the big house, and that's why my life is all screwed up, right? You don't have 30-year-old people saying, you know, it all began when my parents wouldn't let me play on the select baseball team. What you hear is my mom and dad weren't involved in my life. My mom and dad didn't show me grace. They didn't help me wrestle. We have valued experiences and achievement at the sacrifice of relationships as a way of putting our kids on a pedestal, and we have turned their college trajectory and the achievements of life and their happiness into the ultimate thing, and we wonder why they're so broken. Let me tell you a few things that's going to happen in families when idolatry teaches our kids. Oh, by the way, before I get there, I want you to see what Jesus says. I'm going to show you a shocking verse, and I'm not going to soften it for you. Just listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," the Greek word there means hate. It's tough here. Hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, admittedly, we have to wrestle with what is Jesus saying. Jesus is not saying that you scorn and despise, but he's saying, listen, between trusting, knowing, following Jesus and your kids, it better look like hate, or you're never going to love them well. You have to hate your children to love them well, based on this verse, right? You have to hate your spouse. Like, if anything supplants Christ as core, it's not going to be a gospel-rich thing that's going to create a place where your kids can be all that God has created them to be. And so what happens? Let me tell you a few things that I believe actually happens every time we do this. A few things that will happen when what family idolatry teaches our kids is tragic. First of all, family idolatry will teach our kids that they're the center. That they are, they are the sun and every planet revolves around them. And oh Lord, we see this everywhere. We see this everywhere. This is our culture, but what we want is gospel in the church. We want the Lord to change us so that this is not. And so we saw this week. We were doing kids club, and actually it was kind of shocking to us sometimes where kids, like, we would all be playing a game and all of a sudden a kid would go, "I don't want to do that." Now, that was met in my family growing up with the sound of a belt clearing belt loops. But in our culture, "I don't want to do that" has become the foot in the sand that everybody revolves around. "I don't want to do my chore." Now let's practice. Are you ready? Practice this with me. You ready? When your kid says, "I don't want to do that," you ready? You get practice with me? Here's the answer. "So? I don't care." We have forgotten that it's okay to look at our children and go, "I'm sorry, your happiness is not my ultimate goal. And I have to build some things into your life that teaches you that the world doesn't revolve around you." We wonder why our kids, when they're 20 and 30 years old, turn into the kids of Eli. And the reason is because when they were three, we taught them that the world revolves around them and their happiness is the only thing that matters. And then we wonder when they're teenagers why they act like that. The reason is because they need the gospel. They need parents who are loving enough to stand up and say, "You are not the center of this universe, and the quicker you learn that, the better your life will be." Man, you guys are not amen, and so I must be really ticking you all off this morning. There you go. Right? Hey, kid, they will learn that they are the center. They will learn that their sin is just a minor little thing. When parents won't stand up and say, "Listen, rebellion is dangerous." When you flat out refuse to obey me, a teacher, an adult in your life, you're lying. Like we're afraid we're going to crush their little will. And here, I'm not talking about beating kids. I'm not talking about abuse. That's awful. That's a different route here. But one of the things that we have to teach our kids is the depth of their sin needs a Savior on a cross. Right? And when we idolize our family, that's what happened. Our kids will learn that God is just a sidekick. He is just there to help me with my problems and get on, but I'm really the ruler of my life, and I have this tacit belief in a God who is around when I need him, but when he's not, I mean, when I'm, you know, for the most part, I got my own life and I'm going to do my own thing. And they will learn that relationships are egocentric. That if I have a friendship with you, ultimately that friendship is there so I can use you to get what I want. This is what happens, and we see it in kids all the time. I'm just telling you, I've been watching children and teenagers my whole life in some way working with kids and the family of multiple educators, and I've just described the American kid. Now, what we want in the church is gospel kids that look so radically different, and people wonder what is different about those children. It's the fact that parents love Jesus, and he's the center, and it's reshaping the way they see everything, so that what we want for our children is joy, but happiness is a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct. It is not a goal. If I make happiness in my own life or my kids' life, my family's life, the goal, we'll never achieve it. If I make Christ the goal of my family, happiness and joy will happen. Right? But it's Christ the score. And so that's the first thing. The second problem they have that this text ends up having is that we have family as inconvenience. And I actually believe there's hints, and I'm not going to take time to go into the story, that one of the things that Eli did is he demonstrated to his kids a brokenness in his own life by not obeying the Lord himself, but that he also may have sacrificed his family on the altar of ministry. He may have been so involved in serving Israel and making sure everybody thought he was wonderful that he wasn't really around when his kids were 10 and 8 and 12, and he was more concerned about counseling other people and being at certain places, and all of a sudden the job and other things were probably more important, and he literally sacrificed his family on the altar of ministry. Here's the tendency, not a rule tendency. The tendency will be in our families that the moms, the wives, will tend to more have children as their idol. Like they will tend to emphasize their children, and their children will supplant the relationship with the spouse, will become the core of their identity around their kids. And the dads will have a tendency to find their identity in their work, and therefore they will believe that if I'm going to work and providing for my family, that's the way I love my family. And being absent while you make a lot of money is it just doesn't work. Movie Little Giants, if you've ever seen it, it's one of those goofy kids sports movies, like where you have the team who's awful playing the team who's awesome, and the awful team comes up with a miraculous victory. But in that movie, there's this one little kid, his name is actually Johnny, in the movie. And all through the movie, he's on this team, the Little Giants, and at every point where they are practicing and doing stuff, he is looking over his shoulder hoping his dad will show up. And his dad is never there. Drops him off, he's gone, mom brings him. He just wants his dad to give him his approval. And even when his dad's on his phone and busy, not paying attention at all. And there's this crazy moment story where the big game, little Johnny breaks loose and scores a touchdown. And right then, dad hops out of a car and sees him. And Johnny just runs right past the goal line, right past the end zone, right out of this little stadium into his dad's arms as his dad drops the phone and picks up little Johnny. It is so cheesy, and I still cry every time because I have watched kid after kid who just wanted a dad to put his phone down and be there for a minute. And so this pendulum swings either way, and what we end up with is adult children who are sons of Belial who don't know the Lord. Please, God, no. Please, God, not in my house. I hope what the Lord writes about me, if he does, is that Mike loved Jesus and he loved his children, but his kids knew that he loved Jesus more than he loved his children. That's what I hope. I'm not great at it. I fail at this all the time, fail at loving both. But that's what I hope. And in the midst of this, so I don't have a lot of time, but I'm just going to pop through. What do we do with this? That's a lot of stuff. What do we do? Let me give you, I actually have a list of seven things. I'm just going to read the list, okay? It's a long list. You can write it down, but here you go. What do we do? Here's some application. First thing I want to tell you is that you pass on what you worship. So in the end, if you worship Jesus, if he is central in your life, you're going to pass this on. Eli worshiped himself, made himself fat. His kids saw that, and he passed it on. You pass on what you worship. You remember the song, Cats in the Cradle? Harry Chapin. Final verse, I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle. The kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. As I hung up the phone, it occurred to me. He'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Listen, we pass on parents, we pass on what we worship. If we worship Jesus, we will pass it on. If we worship baseball, if we worship soccer, if we worship my kid's achievement, it's a lousy God. Number two, teach that repentance is required to experience grace. Let me tell you something that you haven't figured out, maybe, but everybody around you knows. Your kids are little sinners. Like I know that's a hard truth. And discipline that leads to repentance, like, you are not going to ruin their psyche by lovingly telling them that they sin and they need Jesus, but discipline is also required for them to grow up. And so that's important. Number three, prioritize relationships over experiences and accomplishments. Prioritize relationships over experiences and accomplishments. Study after study shows us that the key is deep relationships. In fact, it is really coming out that kids who live in like really difficult, broken neighborhoods, one adult who will invest in a kid is the most, like a kid who knows that person loved me, accepted me, was there for me, is the biggest difference maker in the life of kids. And hopefully that's mom and dad who are doing that, but when it's not, somebody else who just turns and says, I'm going to be here and be part of your life. In our community of faith, we have a lot of, like, we have single moms, and I'm so grateful they're here, and I hope this is a great place for single moms. For some of us who are dads to our own children, what we need to do is start maybe figuring out how to step in the lives of some of these single moms and just saying, listen, I want to be part of this for your kids. I want your kids to know that they matter, and I'm for them, and I'm behind them. But man, we just need to work at relationships. Because when they're 30, they're not going to care if they made the team. What they will care about is, did they know their parents? Was their place at the table? Number four, don't miss church. We'll talk more about this next week, but the importance of being involved in the community of faith is massive in this journey. Number five, eat meals and play games together. Find time to sit down and have meals. Number six, pull out the planner and schedule it. Some of us, especially dads, our lives are busy. What we need to do is we need to be intentional at the beginning of every month of pulling out the calendar and say, all right, son A, when are we hanging out? Son B, daughter A, daughter B, like time individually. When are we taking family time and putting it in the calendar? And then we start treating that those dates and those moments with family. We treat the meal night on a certain night of the week as important as a appointment as any other appointment. But like, if I were to treat an afternoon with my family the same way I would treat somebody who was going to make a deal that in my business would be a $1 million deal. Right? So if somebody called and said, hey, I need to hook up with you on let's meet on Wednesday night. And my answer is, I'm sorry, I have an appointment. Way too often, our stuff with our family is stuff that we have in the calendar, but if something better comes along, we'll just shoot it to the side. Let's not do that. Schedule it, be intentional, pull out the planner. And number seven is just the last thing, especially maybe for a lot of ladies in the room, especially for some of our dads, just an encouragement, make sure the promotion is worth it. I've watched a lot of places where work pushes into this and brings brokenness, and it looks like there's this moment where I have a great opportunity, but all of a sudden it involves tons of travel. Yeah, I'm making more money. I can buy bigger stuff and bigger things, but it takes me away from key relationships, my kids away from key relationships. It keeps me from being close in their lives. And sometimes, yes, it is the will of the Lord. You should do that. But not always. And so just be careful, especially when your kids are younger, that you don't, in the name of finding your identity in your work, take something in your employment that will cause you to lay your children to the wayside and your wife to the wayside. Just don't do it. It would be better, honestly, to be a janitor at Walmart and have the final statement being, they love the Lord, than being the CEO of Apple and the Lord's statement is, they were sons of Belial and they didn't know me. Make sure you think about that. And so just closing, three questions. Band's going to come up. We're going to sing together, worship Jesus together, because he is our hope. And no matter how far we've strayed or how convicting this is, there is grace here. If God were to speak of your family so that others would read what he said, what would you hope that he would say? Think about that this week. Second question, what is an example of a way that you tend to make an idol out of your family? What is a way that you tend to make an idol out of your family? And number three, what is one or two steps you can take this week to properly prioritize your family and or your kids? Think through those questions. If you're like, you said those really fast, I didn't have time to think, here's what I'll encourage you. We do have our family worship sheet. These three questions are on the family worship sheet. Pick up one of those and just spend some time with your family talking about it. Let's find balance, all right? And then realize, like, today is a chance for a fresh start, to change the inertia and to find grace and mercy and a God who is good and a Father who is gracious, okay? So I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. Lord, we love you today. Thank you for being a good Father to us and for giving us grace. Help us, Lord. Help us to honor you in the rhythms of our family, the balance of life, but to keep you first over all things. And for this, we praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.